today. We're going to look at Psalm 119 once again. This is part two, by the way, of Psalm 119. And I'm calling it snapshots of Psalm 119. There's 176 verses here, but we're not going to spend all that much time. We'll spend a little more time in it, but we're just going to hit some snapshots of it. And of the 176 verses, please understand that less than 10 do not refer to God's word. There's just a small smidgen of the 176 verses that do not refer to the word of God. If you open up your Bible, Psalm 119 will probably, it will fall somewhere in the central of your Bible. The word of God should be central in our life. And Psalm 119 really elevates the importance of the word of God. This is God's love letter to us. This is his message, and we ought to seriously apply ourselves to it. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm. There's a New Testament book in the Bible. There's a New Testament book where the author is also anonymous. Which book is it? Who said Hebrews? The book of Hebrews. That's exactly right. I have an opinion, and I'm going to toss it out to you. Don't take this to the bank, okay? It's my opinion. I think it was the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. And I think possibly that a strategy for him not applying his name to it was because he was not very popular amongst the Hebrews. The Jewish leadership hated this man. They wanted him killed. He had to escape Damascus by being lowered in a basket. Well, anyway, I think Paul possibly would have withheld his authorship from the book so that it would not be polarizing to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews. If they would have known, if they would have read, oh, Paul wrote this, forget it, junk it, trash it. The Hebrews would have given it a chance if they didn't know the authorship. Now, Paul may not have written that book, but I just have an opinion, and there it is, and you can forget about it if you'd like to. Today we're going to look at point number four in this series, deliverance from depression. Psalm 119:25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Wait a minute. You mean the psalmist didn't have the victory every day in his life? No, he didn't. He was a man just like you and me. In his Exploring Psalms commentary, John Phillips states this: there can be little doubt that the psalmist was in the grip of deep depression. He was flat on his face in the dust. He had come to the end of himself and his own resources. End of quote. I think he's right on that. Have you ever come to what you thought was the end of yourself? If that's true, you're not the first to experience dark times, and you won't be the last. And it probably won't be the last dark times in your life. Life is a bunch of ups and downs. If this is any consolation for you, be assured that you cannot go through anything that someone else hasn't already gone through. In other words, your challenges, your depressing moments are not and cannot be unique to you alone. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is what? Common to man. That's right. No matter how low you may go, for the believer, there's always a pathway of recovery from depression. I'm not saying that there cannot be a level of depression that needs serious counseling and everything. I'm sure there are some chemical challenges in a person's body that can set off depressing times. But by and large, if you will seek the Lord, I believe God answers prayer. If you'll make it a priority to turn to God's Word, there is always a pathway of recovery from depression. When we are down and feel we're out, what should we do? Well, let's slowly and deliberately read verses 26 to 28 that follow verse 25. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Now here's confession. I've declared my ways. Here's confession. Confession means I agree with you, God. Now you answer me, teach me your statutes, which has to do with the Word of God. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. Now as a result of our confession, we need to align our lives with God's direction for us, and that direction is the direction that He provides for us in His Word. It goes on, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. The psalmist here, as he's experiencing some downtime in his life, some depression, says the right thing. Strengthen me according to your word. Say that out loud with me. Strengthen me according to your word. Make that a part of your crying out statements in the days ahead as depressive times may come, and at some level they will come. Pray that prayer. Strengthen me, O God, according to your word. No matter how depressed or down you may be, the truth of the scriptures, the truth of God's word is always the greatest medicine and source of encouragement. Always. In his notes on the Psalms, a great British preacher named G. Campbell Morgan says this, there can be no circumstances of trial out of which the will of God has made no deliverance. To find that way is the highest wisdom. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Maybe this morning you need a good word. Maybe you're going through a depressive time. Maybe you're lying in bed this morning and you're thinking, what good would it do for me to go to church today? Have you ever been there? What good would it do me to go to church today? I sure could use a little more sleep. Besides, it's a beautiful day. When I crawl out of bed at 10:30 or 11 o'clock this morning, I could take a little walk around the block. Have you ever come to church and thought, I'm so sorry I went to church this morning. Oh my goodness, I should have stayed in bed. But have you ever stayed in bed and thought, I should have gone to church this morning? Hasn't it always done you good to come to church? Always. But the devil would love for you to excuse yourself and I might be speaking to someone this morning that is experiencing signs of depression. You may be working hard at covering it up with other people, but I want to assure you with all my heart that God's help can be yours today, and you can leave here today in a better state than you came this morning. Now, in regards to depression, a good word, first of all, is that depression puts you in very good company. We certainly cannot be sure who wrote Psalm 119, but we know that he was just as human as you and me. His soul was clean to the dust, the Bible says. Here is the human author of this psalm honestly expressing transparency concerning his condition. Take serious note of verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remember those words, strengthen me according to your word. Then there's the case of Elijah. I think it's easy for us to put these personalities on a pedestal, to make them superhumans, but they are not, never have been. During our trip to Israel, Well, first of all, let me give you James 5:17. The first part of that verse says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I'm glad that the Lord puts him on our level. In 1 Kings 18, we find Elijah on Mount Carmel, of course. During our trip to Israel on Thursday, October the 19th, we're going to visit Mount Carmel. And of course, this is the place where Elijah met with the prophets of Baal. They even have a statue of Elijah. Remember that, Mike? That big statue of Elijah that if you're going with us to Jordan, Israel, you'll see that. And it's a magnificent place. We find that Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And the essence of the story is that the prophets of Baal did their prayer and they cut themselves and they called upon their God, Baal. But he didn't answer because he has no ears to hear. He has no mouth to speak. He doesn't exist. He's an idol, a false idol. But then Elijah prays a short prayer to the Lord. Fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. And that's the last day that the prophets will experience because they march them down to the brook Kidron and they're all murdered. They're all killed. They're false prophets. Elijah was only one man, but remember this, one man or one woman with God is always a majority. You may be in a job where you feel all alone. You may feel like that you're the only believer in your office area. You may feel like that you're the only believer in your neighborhood because when you pull out most Sunday mornings, you're the only car moving out of that neighborhood. I understand, I think less than 5% of the people in this area go to church anywhere. We are not the Bible Belt here. Now you go to Lynchburg, I'm told that Lynchburg has 400 Baptist churches. The population is 70,000. We have over a million people here. We got a big fishing hole here. And we need to work harder and harder at bringing our friends to Jesus here. Elijah would experience a great victory that day. What a great victory. You talk about encouragement. You talk about being rock solid as to who God is. But then he faces a challenge. Chapter 19 follows chapter 18. Linda Randall sang here in July. What a wonderful job that she and her husband did ministering to our hearts. And you might say in her signature song, the gist of it is, God of the mountain is God of the valley. The God of the mountain is also the God of the valley. Now, Elijah had no problem experiencing the God of the mountaintop, Mount Carmel, but boy, did he ever struggle to experience the God of the valley that he was about to go into. And in chapter 19, starting with verse 1, it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Oh my goodness, was she on fire with hatred towards Elijah. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. I'm sure a lot of them were her buddies. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me. Now, as you read, so let the gods do to me, probably your tone is not the tone that she had. Her tone would be in regards to Elijah, so let the gods do to me. She had determined to have him killed. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Isn't it amazing to have such a victory like he had and then run like a scared rabbit shortly thereafter? Isn't that just like us? Isn't that just like us? We experience victory and victory after victory in our lives with the Lord, and then a bad day comes. And then we have a tendency to forget the Lord or to realize that he is so sufficient. The Bible says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and say, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Now, I think a reasonable question here could be, how in the world could anybody experiencing the level of victory that Elijah experienced get so low. You know, our emotions are like a roller coaster, aren't they? Resolve to learn to keep a right perspective on emotions and feelings. Don't base your salvation on feelings. Don't dare do it. Our salvation is based on faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And I'm glad that the Lord holds on to us. If we were responsible for holding on to the Lord, we'd probably lose our salvation about 3 or 4 times a week. But he holds on to us. Erwin Lutzer said, a Christian life based on feeling is headed for a gigantic collapse. This season of depression in Elijah's life did not define his life. It didn't define who he was. It didn't define in whom he had given his life. God loved him just as much during his down times as he did on Mount Carmel. And during this time, what did God do? God knew he was human. God fed him. God allowed him to have some rest. Rest will do an amazing thing for our lives. It's a mistake not to rest. Even Jesus told his followers in Mark, come apart for a while. Come apart. And like Vance Havner said, if you don't come apart, you will come apart. And then God, here's something else. God not only fed him, he got some rest. God wasn't finished with him. I love that. God was not finished with Elijah. Remember, Elijah had a nature just like ours. I'm glad that God is not finished with us during our down times. Never underestimate your usefulness. With all my heart, I say never underestimate your usefulness. No matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been serving the Lord, never underestimate your usefulness. I have a book in my library called Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. I think I've had it since I was a teenager. Charles Spurgeon was a great English preacher. In that book he shares, and by the way, Charles Spurgeon has been known to go into deep depression or to have some depression in his life. He said, should the power of depression be more than ordinary, think not that all is over with your usefulness. Cast not away your confidence, for it hath great recompense of reward. Even if the enemy's foot be on your neck, expect to rise and overthrow him. Cast the burden of the present along with the sin of the past and the fear of the future upon the Lord, who forsaketh not his saints. Every one of us are subject to depressive times. But consider what the writer of Psalm 119 did. I think we should do the very same thing. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Do not underestimate the recovery power of the word of God when you go to it, when you read it, and when you apply it to your life. The fifth thing in this series, let me talk about the antidote for covetousness. This psalm deals with covetousness. Psalm 119, starting with verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Amen. Revive me in your way. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. We have the Ten Commandments in this text. The tenth commandment deals with the subject of covetousness. Dr. Jerry Vines, in a book he wrote about the Ten Commandments, calls this commandment, the mother of all sins. The mother of all sins. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Message paraphrase says it simply and concisely like this. No lusting after your neighbor's house, or wife, or servant, or maid, or ox, or donkey. Don't set your heart on anything that is your neighbor's. You see, when you covet, you just want more. What you already have is just not enough. Covetousness is to yield to the envy of what others have. You already have a nice home, but it's not quite as nice as your neighbor's. You can always drive down a street where there is a better home, or a larger home, or a prettier home, or a home that has more land, or a home that has a few more bedrooms. No matter what vehicle that you're driving, boy, it's never enough sometimes, is it? You see something else that you want that's a lot nicer, that's a better color than the one that you have, that has more gizmos in it. You got a good job, too. But you're not really satisfied because you feel like you deserve more and better. Husband, you have a virtuous and devoted wife. But you're starting to turn your eyes towards another woman. And I want to warn you about that. Read Proverbs chapter 7 or Proverbs chapter 23. So much of Proverbs is given as a warning concerning adultery. Wives, you have a good and devoted husband. He's working hard. He loves you. But your thoughts are beginning to turn towards another man. I would also encourage you to turn to God's Word. Jesus addresses where covetousness comes from. And in Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 23, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Always starts in the heart, and we know the heart is deceitful. We're born with a sin nature, and it doesn't take long for a young child to begin to experience covetousness. What are some of a child's first words can be, "Gimme, gimme, I want, mine, mine, mine." Have you ever experienced that, moms and dads? Mine, mine. Covetousness starts early. Jesus also tells a parable about the danger of being covetous in Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 15. It says, "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." He's got certainly more than he needs. "And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods." Boy, you can just sense how prideful this man is and how much he thought about himself. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, I'd like for everyone to close their eyes for just a few moments. This is not the invitation, by the way. But just close your eyes for just a few moments. Now, I want you to think about all that you own. Your home, your vehicles, your clothes, your appliances, your furniture. On and on and on. Ladies, your jewelry. Men, your tools. Think about all that you own. all that stuff. Now, I want you to answer this question. Who will have it when you're gone? Who will have it when you're gone? Have you ever thought about that? Number one, you're not going to have it forever. Number two, how much are you loving it? Someone asked, I'm assuming he was a very rich man. When he died, someone asked, I guess it was his friend, how much did he leave behind? And his friend said, all of it. Now you can look up. Have you ever thought you're going to leave it all behind? So it's only for a temporary time. I think we need to be thinking of eternal things. What matters in eternity? Let me share with you now the antidote to covetousness. The antidote. All of us are liable at times to be covetous. Recognize it as sin. Confess it as sin. And be more thankful, of course, for what you have. Here's an antidote. Let's read Psalm 119:33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. You read enough of God's word, and you'll find out life is not all about stuff. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Who are we to love with our whole heart? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the wholeness of our heart, of our life, is never to be on stuff. It's always to be on the Lord. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. I delight in it. Make me walk according to what you've told me in your word. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Our houses are really for the long haul worthless. Our cars, our vehicles, all that we have really is temporary. Now, it's nothing wrong with having stuff. The problem is when the stuff begins to possess your life. The problem is when your heart is turned more towards your stuff than the Lord Jesus. Take seriously the instruction of God's word. That's the antidote to covetousness, simply put. Build your life on his statutes and on his commandments. Turn away your eyes from looking at worthless things. Ask God to revive you in that way. Something else. Resolve wholeheartedly to choose a state of contentment. You know, a positive thing we can do to counteract covetousness is to practice gratitude and thankfulness for what we have. This month, September, 43 years ago, we purchased the house that we live in right now. We've only bought one house in our life, and that's the house we're in right now. So it's our 43rd anniversary in the same old house. And that same old house is more than a house. It's our home. It's where we raise our five children. Now, I don't know how in the world we could get five children in that house, because every closet we have is full. How in the world they had anything to wear, I don't know. But it was different back then. We didn't have as much in those closets as we do now. And whatever is empty, it's going to fill up. Any empty space is going to get full eventually. But we had five kids, and we had enough room. And my goodness, it was seven of us in that house. You'd think that two of us would do just fine, and we are. We're doing just fine in that same old house. Around 06, we began to look for another house to move, and we got a real estate agent. She drove us around. We got approved for a loan. We had pretty good equity in the home that we had then. We had not paid it off, but we had pretty good equity. But you know what we came down to? We decided to keep what we had and just begin to fix up what we had. And I'm so glad we did that. And we found some houses that we liked. But you know, contentment is a good thing. I'm so thankful for that house. The Lord gave us that house. That's the Lord's house for us. Now, are we going to stay in that house the rest of our life? I don't know. But for now we are. And we both may go to heaven from that house. I'd rather the rapture take place. I'd rather the Lord come and that we bypass the grave. But that's up to Him. But I'm thankful. Linda and I are both thankful for what we have. It's our home. During that time when we were thinking about moving, our youngest daughter, Holly, got somewhat disturbed that we would sell her home, the home she grew up in. You know, it's a blessing when your house really does become the home of your children and they come home for Christmas. That place where we live is more than brick and mortar. It's our home. And God's been good to us to give us a home 1.1 mile from here. That is a blessing. I'm thankful for everything that we have. When you become thankful and grateful for what you have, that can serve you as a tremendous antidote to covetousness. Because you become very delighted in what you have. Dolores, how long have you lived in the house that you're in? 61
years.
61 years. You must have been 5 years old when you moved there. I'm being very nice. No, 61 years. And there are times that you and Raymond probably thought about moving. Possibly. Three times they thought about moving, but you have a wonderful little house.
I'm thankful to God that we didn't move because it's perfect for me where I'm at now.
She said, I'm thankful that she didn't move, that God didn't move her because it's perfect for where she's at now. And Dolores is a widow now. But I'm sure your kids love coming to their home, to the place where they were raised. And it's precious. Listen, the antidote to covetousness is really thankfulness and gratitude for how much better God is to us than what we deserve. We have far more than we deserve. But the greatest thing of all is our salvation. We're to be thankful for our salvation, how good God has been to us. And remember, a couple of things that really matter is those who you love and those who love you. It's the people around you. It's all about people. Hebrews 13:5 is where we're going to land, but before we close. Let your conduct be without covetousness. I tell you what, read this out loud with me. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's gold and silver right there. I have a Savior that will never leave me nor forsake me.